Now, will you open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 9, please? Today, we start a new chapter that is really a part of this continuing section that we're in that is driving us toward the ultimate understanding of Jesus' authority. Matthew is in the middle of this section in 8 and 9 of building the case for who this Jesus is. And we have seen him have authority in how he teaches, Matthew 5 to 7, and the Sermon on the Mount. As we open chapter 8, we saw that he has authority over physical diseases in verses 1 through 17. We saw that he has authority over the natural elements in the midst of a storm in verses 23 to 27. And last week, when we looked at 8:28 to 34, we saw Jesus demonstrate absolute and total authority over even the spiritual forces of darkness as he cast out those demons. They get off the boat after that long night in the stormy waves, and they are met by two men who are terribly oppressed by demons. The image of God in mankind lends an inherent dignity to humanity, regardless of age or race or gender or ethnicity or ability. And that image of God was being marred almost by this demonic possession. These men were terribly fierce. They were running and living among the tombs, howling day and night, cutting themselves with sharp stones. And there were really, people were powerless to do anything about it. And yet as soon as Jesus shows up, they are immediately bound to obey him. They come and they fall at his feet. The demons recognize who Christ is. They recognize him as the Son of God. Remember, up to this point in Matthew's gospel, no man or woman has vocalized that Jesus is the Son of God. It has come from the mouth of God himself. It has come as an accusation almost from Satan and the temptation. And now it comes out of the mouth of demons. But they recognize not only who he is, but his authority over them. They say, "Don't torment us." They recognize that he sits in judgment over them, and then that judgment will lead to their undoing, to their eternal torment. And not only that, but they recognize that there is a time appointed for that. And they say, "Don't judge us now. This isn't the time. Instead, permit that we go into that herd of pigs." And Jesus says, "Go." And immediately they are compelled to obey. And as that herd of pigs is taken over by those demons, they rush down the bank and into the sea, and they are drowned in that what would be a terrifying scene. But everyone around there is witness to the power of Christ, his power over the demons. They are witness to the terrible reality of darkness as it plunges even pigs to their destruction. They are witness to the ability of Christ to remove that oppression as the men then sit there before Christ, clothed and in their right minds, restored to who they were before. And as Jesus brings peace to that region for the first time in who knows how long, the response of the gathered crowd is somewhat shocking as they are afraid and they beg him to leave their region. They reject the Messiah in favor of the madmen that they were at least comfortable with. At least they could define that kind of terror. They had no category for this man that had this kind of power. And so they beg Christ to leave, and in his grace and mercy, if we were to read Mark's parallel account, we would see that he leaves a witness. He leaves the man behind to go and to tell others about what he has done. Well, today we come to the last of the three miracles in this kind of middle section of Matthew chapter 8 and 9. And really, this passage today is the pinnacle of what Matthew has been moving us toward through this whole section. It stands as kind of the top, the peak of chapters 8 and 9. Because today we're going to see Christ's ultimate authority. If you're not there already, find your way. Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8 will be our text for today. Let me read that for us. This is what God's word says. "In getting into the boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.' And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he then said to the paralytic, 'Rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he rose and went home. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men." Let's pray. Lord, we come once again before your word that tells us who this Jesus is. And it presents him not as simply a man, not as a miracle worker, not as a great teacher, but as one with the very authority to forgive sins. Lord, help us to understand exactly what that means. Help us to understand the depth of power that is displayed in a statement like that. And then, God, help us to respond rightly. So we pray, open our eyes so that we might behold wonderful things from your word. And then through the power of your spirit, will you help us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've called us. We desperately need your help to do any of those things. And so it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Now, when we're young, we often have a hard time discerning and understanding what a real need is. I know that as I was growing up, what I needed was always that next thing. It was the baseball card that my friend had. It was the video game that my friend had. It was the next thing that would make me either like the other kids or would put me maybe just a little bit ahead of the other kids, but that next thing that would ultimately satisfy me. Now, the great thing is that kids are consistent, and that I'm sure that if any of you have raised kids or are raising kids, you know that that spirit is alive and well, and maybe even last night all they needed was one more bit of candy or one more minute to stay up or whatever it might be. Sadly, I think we have a hard time growing beyond that sometimes. We still have a difficult time discerning what a real need is or discerning what the central need is. There's times when I still fall into the trap of thinking that something I really want is a need. Now, that's not always a frivolous thing that I want, because sometimes what I want is I say, if I just had a couple more hours of sleep, then I would be able to respond rightly to my family, to my kids, to those people that need me in the congregation. If I only had just a few more hours of prep, then maybe this sermon would actually be worth something and be impactful to people's lives. And I think we all do that within our own context. If only I had just a little bit better job, then I would be able to be the support that my family needs. If only I had a stronger relationship with my spouse, then there would be stability in my family. If only I had this one other thing, then I would be at peace, then I would be fulfilled, then I would actually be able to accomplish something. And those things are all understandable from a human perspective. The problem is they all fall short of addressing the real, most basic foundational human need. And as we come to the beginning of Matthew chapter 9, that's what we see Jesus address. The foundational, fundamental human need that is central to all of humanity. And that is what Jesus addresses with absolute authority here. We're going to look at three things today. Jesus makes a stunning proclamation that leads to a very serious accusation, and finally on to a powerful demonstration. So there's a proclamation, an accusation, and a demonstration. That's where we're going. So let's jump into chapter 9, and we're going to look at that proclamation of Christ. And chapter 9 begins with verse 1, and getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. Now, the chapter breaks in our English Bibles are very helpful. They are very useful. They are not original, and they are not inspired. This is one of the few places where I think that that should probably be attached to the end of chapter 8, because really what that verse does is it closes off the narrative to where Jesus was when he went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Remember, he heals those men, he casts out the demons, the crowds beg him to leave, and then in 9:1, and getting into the boat, he crossed over and he came to his own city. He goes back to where he was before. Remember, Jesus is born in Bethlehem. His family home is in Nazareth, but his own city at this point very likely refers to Capernaum. That's where he had set up kind of his base of operations at this point in his ministry. It's kind of the last narrative piece that we have, even in Matthew. So it's very likely that they go back to Capernaum. And that gives us a break there before we get into what happens in chapter 9. Because remember, Matthew is not arranging his gospel chronologically. He is not saying Jesus did this, and then he did this, and then he did this. There are certainly elements that happen that way, but by and large, what Matthew is doing is he is arranging his gospel in a way that is theologically chronological. He is building us to certain understandings in certain ways at certain times. He is presenting Jesus as one with an unmatched, untouchable authority, and that is where he's driving us. And so this event takes place much earlier in Mark and in Luke, if you were to read the parallel gospel accounts. But Matthew places it here because it really highlights the authority of Christ at the end of all of these things. So with that understanding, we move on to verse 2. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Now, we might read past that without realizing that many of us would recognize this account from our time in Sunday school, but maybe it's been a few years or a few decades since your flannel graph days, or maybe you weren't raised in the church. I want to give you just a little bit more understanding about what it meant for these people to bring this paralytic before Jesus. In Mark 2, we're told that when people found out that Jesus was there, that he was in this home, that he was back in this base of operations, that they began flooding to him, that they would come into the house and that they were pressed so close that there's no room even to get near Jesus, not even in the doorways. They are packed tight like sardines into this home, so there's no room to even move. And into that crowd, four men approach the place carrying their friend on his stretcher, who's a paralytic. And of course, coming into that kind of a crowd, there's no room for four additional men, let alone four additional men and a stretcher with the friend who they cared very deeply about. And so they are faced with an immediate problem. And to solve that problem, the only idea that they have is that they got to get to Jesus another way. And so they carry their friend up to the roof of the home. And they decide that they are going to go in from a top-down approach. Most houses would have a flat roof and an external staircase, so they get up, and once they get up there, they make an opening in the roof, and they lower the man down in front of Jesus. Now picture that for a moment. Jesus is sitting in the midst of a room, and he's talking, he's preaching, he's talking about the kingdom. He's doing whatever he is with absolute authority, and the crowds are obviously enthralled with what he is saying, and they are packed so tightly that you couldn't fit another person in there. And then all of a sudden, you begin to hear from above you the scratching sound of someone digging at the roof. And then you see dust begin to fall in the middle of the room. And then a few minutes later, shafts of light come in the midst of the darkness, and the tiles are peeled back. And in the middle of that, I don't know when it was that Jesus stopped talking, but at some point you have to assume that by the time that stretcher made it all the way to the ground in front of Jesus' feet, he had everyone's absolute attention. And it's into that scene that Matthew begins to talk. But why skip all of that? Why not talk about their four friends and their drive to get their friend in front of Jesus? Why not talk about climbing up to the roof and making a hole in the middle? Because quite often we make that the point of the story. You know, it's good to have good friends who will do whatever it takes to get you in front of Jesus. And by the way, it is good to have good friends who will do whatever it takes to get you to Christ. That is so far from being the point of this story that Matthew skips over all of that, what would have made a great narrative, and he drives us relentlessly toward what Jesus says. For the first time, before anyone asks for healing, Jesus speaks, and what does he say? He says, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And that is a stunning proclamation for a couple of reasons. First of all, because by all human accounts, it seems like Jesus completely missed the point, didn't he? These four men went to great lengths to bring their friend before Jesus, their paralyzed friend. He could not walk into the room with them. He had to be carried and lowered at Jesus' feet. And everybody who had ever seen that man would recognize that he had an overwhelming physical problem. Paralysis was a serious issue. It's a serious issue now. It was a serious issue then. This man could not work. He could not care for a family. He couldn't participate in the worship of the family of Israel. He couldn't go up to Jerusalem for the feasts and the festivals and those appointed times. He was an outsider from every physical sense, absolutely dependent on others and absolutely physically needy. And more than that, there would be that stigma that often went along with illnesses like this, especially in that time. Remember, physical illness is often tied to a spiritual reality. They would assume that if you were physically unwell, it was because you were spiritually unwell. We even see this among Jesus' own disciples. If we were to go to John chapter 9, they come across a man who is born blind, and they immediately ask Jesus, "So who sinned, Jesus? Was it this man, or was it his parents that he was born blind?" And he has to correct their understanding. As he says, neither. It's so that the power of God would be put on display here. Now, that's not to say that sin can't lead to specific consequences. Of course it can. If you decimate your body with drugs or alcohol or fulfilling lusts, you could very well bear the consequences of that sin in your body. But we see here that there is a man with a physical condition, and they would link that to a spiritual condition. And while they might not always do that correctly, at the core, every physical ailment is tied to the spiritual failure of sin. Not a specific sin, but sin in general. We live in a fallen world. We live with the daily reminder and the daily effects of that fall encompassing and touching everything that we do. The wages of sin is death, and that brings physical death. It brings deformity. It brings decay. It brings the wearing out that we all go through to one degree or another. Ultimately, we physically die because sin is a spiritual reality that impacts our physical reality. And here Matthew is making a point, and he's been making it all along. Do you remember what he said? That Jesus came to fulfill what Isaiah wrote, that this is the one who bears our sicknesses, our diseases, and our infirmities. But if you read through Isaiah 52 and 53, as he quotes those passages, the coming servant of Yahweh is going to be able to deal with those things ultimately because he deals with the spiritual root cause of that. Matthew is saying that this coming kingdom is going to be one that is free from all of the effects of the fall. And if that is the case, then the king over this coming kingdom has to have authority over all of it. He has to have the authority to remove the physical impacts of the fall, and Jesus has proven that he's able to do that. But there has to be more than that. Because the coming king, for this truly to be a kingdom established in righteousness and justice and purity and holiness and perfection, for that to be the case, this coming king has to be able to deal not only with the symptoms, he has to be able to deal with the disease. He must be able to deal with the root cause of all of that, and that is the failure of sin. And that is why this pronouncement is so shocking. It is not only that Jesus seems to ignore the obvious physical need that this man has. It is that he has the audacity to speak to the real need that this man has, and that is the forgiveness of sins. He claims to have the power and the authority to deal with the root cause of every issue, and that is sin itself. And that shocking proclamation brings an immediate response from those who are listening to him. We might think it's a little odd that he said that. Those who were in attendance understood exactly what he meant and what he implied when he said that. And that brings us to that serious accusation. Look at what verse 3 says. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves. Now, in the mixed in this crowd is a group of scribes. The scribes were those experts in the Old Testament. They were the experts in the law, trained in the Torah, and they would understand how that law was supposed to be brought to bear in the lives of the people. And as they sit and listen, they have a very particular response. What do they say? Some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." First thing to see is this is not something that they vocalized to the crowd around them. They did not immediately jump up with a shout and with an argument and with a protest. This is something that they were internally processing and wrestling with. They said it to themselves. In fact, if you read all three gospel accounts in Matthew and Mark and Luke, it makes it clear that this was an internal thing. They said in their hearts these things. What's their specific struggle? Well, their understanding is that Jesus has just committed the sin of blasphemy. What does that mean? Blasphemy means to slander or to tear down the name of God or to place yourself in the position of God. And Mark makes it clear that that's exactly what they were thinking. Mark chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts. Mark highlights that as well. And this is what their questions are. Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming, for who can forgive sins but God alone? In their hearts they question this. Who is this Jesus to say this? Because only God can forgive sins. That is the scribe's understanding. And by the way, the theology of the scribes at this point, absolutely spot on. Their understanding that God alone has the prerogative to forgive human sin is absolutely true. And their understanding and what Jesus has just said is that he has dared to presume to take the place of God in pronouncing forgiveness of sins. And by the way, not only is their theology right, their assumption about what Christ has done is also absolutely correct. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying. They had every understanding that he was making himself, in this instance, equal to God. Who cares? You walk around enough and you engage with enough skeptics, and at some point you'll run across the argument that Jesus Christ never claimed to be God, that he never claimed to be divine. That there is a widespread thought out there that the Bible never makes Jesus out to be God. In fact, the church had to get together a few hundred years later and kind of come up with this theology that made Jesus equal with God, and it was kind of this novel invention in the 4th century or something along those lines. And it's nonsense. To make that claim, you have to be utterly ignorant of church history and utterly ignorant of what the gospel writers say. This is one of dozens of passages that implicitly and directly makes a claim that Jesus is God. So their assumption is absolutely right. Their theology is absolutely right. So what's the problem? The problem is their Christology, their understanding of who Jesus Christ is seriously flawed. What's their question? Who is this man to speak like this? This man is blaspheming. And the problem is it's only blasphemy if Jesus is nothing more than a man who is not equal with God. It's only blasphemy if Jesus does in fact not have the ability to do what he claims that he does. And we have to understand that because it's a critical question. It is an absolute point of division where we are. I've said it before, and this passage highlights it. There is no neutral response to Jesus Christ. It is incongruent. It is impossible to say Jesus was just a good teacher. Jesus was just a good moral teacher. He cannot be. A good moral teacher would never teach that he is something that he is not. A moral man would never claim to have authority that he did not. A great moral teacher would never promote blatant and blasphemous lies. See, Jesus either has to be exactly who he claims to be, exactly who the gospel writers say that he is, or he is the greatest liar, charlatan, and thief of human life in human history. You don't get to have Jesus both ways. And the scribes, for all their faults and all their failures and all their sins, at least understand the clear claim of Jesus Christ, that he is the one who speaks with authority that belongs only to God as he dares pronounce forgiveness of sins. So you have this remarkable proclamation, and to that you have this astounding and serious accusation to say that Jesus has defamed the name of God and taken upon himself the role and the place of God. And that leaves us with the question, well, which is it? Who's right? Is Jesus actually able to say these things with any degree of authority and credibility? Or are the scribes, in fact, right in what they claim that he is doing? Because now he's either Lord or blasphemer. And that's where Matthew takes us in the closing verses of our little section here today. And he enters into a demonstration of his authority in response to that accusation of the scribes. Look at verse 4. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts. Let's stop there. Demonstration number one is that he is exactly who he is claiming to be, and that is that he knew their hearts. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" The idea is that he knows or perceives or sees their thoughts. And all three gospel accounts mention this. Mark says that he knew or perceived their thoughts in his spirit. Now, as they hear Jesus say, "My son, take heart, your sins are forgiven," I have no doubt that the faces of those scribes registered their absolute disgust and shock with what happened. And because Jesus is a good teacher, I have no doubt also that he was able to read the room around him. Believe it or not, those of us that teach in front of people are able to have some kind of an understanding of what our audience thinks on any given day. I talk on a Sunday, and at any given time, I can look out, and I am well aware that some of you are actively engaged, some of you are note-taking, some of you are thinking about something else. Typically, I can tell when people are sleeping, even if they're not snoring. I understand when I've stepped on a toe. I understand when there's confusion, and maybe I need to restate or re-say something. And there are lots of good and godly commentators that understand that that's what Jesus has done here. That he's kind of taken a read of the room based on the faces that he has, and that he goes on to clarify based on that. And I'm going to tell you that I think it's more than that. I think something more significant has happened here. First of all, it's difficult to reconcile what the gospel writers say with Jesus just picking up social cues from what he reads on people's faces. What does Jesus say here? Why do you think evil in your hearts? Not why are you mad? Not what's that face for? It's parents, by the way, who laughed at that comment. Not guys, I can tell that you have seriously misunderstood what I said, or not even guys, you got it right, but let me explain. Instead, he speaks with absolute and direct insight into their heart motives. He says, you are not simply questioning, you are not simply thinking incorrectly. He says, you are thinking evil and you're doing it in your hearts. You have taken the revelation of who I am in my teaching, in my healing, in everything that you have seen and heard and know about me, and in the darkened, sinful recesses of your hearts, you have twisted it and you have accused me of being something that I am absolutely not. And that is a serious thing to say. See, I just mentioned to you that I try to read the room when I'm teaching or when I'm preaching, but I have to recognize that there are very clear limits to what I can do. Because sometimes people have their eyes closed and they are still actively engaged in concentrating. Sometimes they're praying for someone that the Spirit's brought to mind. Sometimes they're dealing with their sin in their own life that they're thinking through. Some people have just this angry face, and I think that they hate everything I've said for a month or a year. I come to find out later, no, that's just their thinking face and they're just processing. Some people look like they're taking copious notes, and we find the doodles later after you leave. So as much as I can try to gather from what you've done, I am inherently limited by who I am. And I can never actually truly assign a heart motive to what you're doing. Jesus absolutely can. Jesus says, your problem is not information, and your problem is not your understanding of theology. Your problem is that you have an evil and unbelieving heart. He answers their accusations. God alone can forgive sins. Absolutely true. But if these men understood their Old Testament, they would also know that 1 Samuel says that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Jeremiah 17:9, the human heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, Jeremiah 17:10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. Proverbs 21:2, every man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. See, in responding to their unvocalized, unsaid heart motives, he is actually beginning to demonstrate that he, in fact, does have the authority to forgive sins, because just as only God can forgive sins, only God knows the human heart, and he speaks with absolute clarity into the heart motivations of those men sitting there. And verse 5 begins the transition to the second demonstration, and he asks a rhetorical question that is actually very difficult. Verse 5, for which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? That is a sticky theological question for these guys, because on the one hand, it would seem very easy. Of course it's easier to say, your sins are forgiven. You don't require any proof for that. I can say your sins are forgiven all day long and nothing else physically happens. Remember, at this point in the narrative, the man is still lying there in front of Jesus, paralyzed. He has said your sins are forgiven, and there's been absolutely no demonstrable physical change in the life of the man at this point. But there's a problem, isn't there? Because while we might think it's easier to say that, they understand that to say that means that you are in fact making yourself equal to God. And for a Jew, especially in this context, that is not necessarily an easy thing to say. So we can't really go down that road. Well, maybe then it's easier to say, rise up and walk. But of course, that's not easy to say either, is it? Because to say rise up and walk means that what? The man is then expected to get up and walk. And you can't say that unless you have the authority to tell that man, in fact, to get up and walk. There is no clear answer for these guys. Luckily, Jesus does not leave them the time to try to come up with one. No, Jesus speaks and demolishes any objection that they might have and any answer that they might give. Look at verse 6. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Jesus does not always tell us why he does his miracles. In fact, more often than not, he doesn't. It's just assumed that people ask, and he does. This time he tells us exactly why he is going to do what he does. He says it's so that you may know. So that they may know what? So that you may know that I can heal him? No. Well, why? Because they already knew that. They had seen him do it. By this time, the name of Christ, the fame of his ability to heal and cast out demons is absolutely widespread, absolutely attested to. And whether it was these scribes' first time in his presence or not, they knew that Christ had the ability to heal this man. Instead, what is it? I'm going to do this so that you may know what? So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. The Son of Man, remember that title that is absolutely perfect for demonstrating both the humility and the authority of Jesus Christ. The Son of Man is the one who takes on the nature of man and all the weakness and the infirmities and the limitation of man. But the Son of Man is also the one who, according to Daniel 7, will approach the Ancient of Days himself and be given a kingdom and power and authority and judgment in this idea of an unending, unconquerable kingdom and authority that is given to him. Now Jesus says, I am that one. And in doing this, you are going to understand that I, as the Son of Man, have the authority on earth to forgive sins. In other words, those scribes are meant to make an eschatological, end times, kingdom understanding and connection here. He says, you know about a kingdom that is to come. You know about a Son of Man that is to come, and you know that in that kingdom, physical ailments and infirmities are going to be done away with. But more than that, you know that the king over that kingdom has the authority to enter into judgment with his creation. And you know that he has the authority not only to pronounce guilty, but to pronounce innocent in that kingdom. And now by doing this, you are going to know that I am that one, that that kingdom is my kingdom, that that authority is my authority, and that this isn't some ethereal thing that you can hypothesize about and claim expertise about. This is now right here and right now. The king is here, and so the kingdom is at hand, and you scribes must make a determination based on what you know, and so that you may know that I have this kind of authority. And he doesn't even finish the sentence to them. He turns and he says to the paralytic, so that you may know, he turns and says, pick up your bed and go home. You can argue about which is easier to say, sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk. I'm going to answer both. Get up and go home. What does verse 7 say? And he rose and went home. He didn't start to feel better. He didn't go see the physical therapist who helped him work up his atrophied muscles. He didn't lean on his friends as he learned for the first time or relearned how to walk and how to balance and all the fine motor skills that are involved in that. Jesus spoke, and immediately he was restored completely, and he got up and he went home. And what's the result? Look at verse 8. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid. See, the crowd see this and they are completely awestruck. I want you to realize that has been the consistent response to the miracles of Jesus, especially in this section. What was the response of the disciples on the boat as Jesus calms the sea? They are awestruck. And Mark 2 tells us that they are greatly afraid. What was the result of the crowds when they saw Jesus heal those demoniacs? They were greatly afraid. And now as the crowds see it, they are afraid. Why? To come face to face with the unimaginable authority and power of God is a fearful and awesome experience. And I don't mean awesome the way that most of us, me included, typically use awesome. The car is awesome. This book was awesome. The food was awesome. I get it. None of it has ever brought me to struck silence with awe and wonder. And yet that is exactly what happens when people come face to face with the power and the nature of God. It happens to Isaiah as he falls down like a dead man. It happens to Ezekiel as he is brought to stunned and frightened silence. It happens to the three disciples as they go up and see Christ transfigured before them on the Mount of Transfiguration. It happens to John in Revelation as he's brought face to face with the Lamb who was and is to come. When men come into the presence and the power of God, when they are brought face to face with that unthinkable reality of all that he is and how small we are in light of that, the result is universally fear and awe, because we recognize that all that he is highlights the insignificance of all that we are. And the crowds recognized the power of God. They were afraid. They glorified God. Why? Because he had given such authority to men. They recognized the power of God, but now present in a man. And that statement is wonderfully, gloriously, partially true. Aren't we kind of frustrated by that? They praise God. They glorify God who had given such authority to men, because at this point, what do they know? What do they understand? That this Jesus, although he somehow wields the power of God, is still simply just a man. But what does Matthew know? What has he been driving us to know? What has he been driving his readers to know? That is that this Jesus is not merely a man. And although the scribes don't know it, the crowds don't know it, even his own disciples at this point in the gospel don't know it, we know it. That this is not just Jesus the man, this is Jesus Emmanuel, God with us. That this man is the Son of Man, that he wields the power of God because he is, in fact, equal with God the Father. It's a striking little passage that really highlights our understanding and helps us to understand what the greatest miracle is. What is the greatest miracle? If I were to approach you without the preparation of today's sermon and say, what was Jesus' greatest miracle? I wonder what the response would be. He stilled the storm. I can't even imagine that. He grew atrophied, withered limbs with a word. He healed leprosy with a touch. Surely one of those. Well, no, we find today that the greatest miracle that Christ accomplishes is the redeeming a sinner from bondage to sin. Well, we still have a hard time reconciling that. I remember growing up and you would hear people give their testimonies and how God had saved them out of whatever background, and always in the back of my mind was the desire for a testimony that was just a little bit more exciting, because mine's pretty vanilla. Both my parents, still together, believers, raised in the church. And so for me to say God got a hold of my life and saved me somehow didn't seem that exciting, that miraculous, that compelling to people. And every time we think that way, and every time I thought that way, it was in fact not a misunderstanding necessarily of my testimony. It was a gross misunderstanding of the nature of my sin. Because it's very easy for us to live our lives based on perceived needs. Well, I'm not a paralytic. I don't have that need. I'm not a leper. I don't understand that kind of being an outcast. I'm not the homeless. I'm not the drug addict. I'm not the all these things that would put us into this great category of need. And we miss the fact that we are all sinners alienated from God. By virtue of our nature, by virtue of our choice, by virtue of every sin and rebellion that we've thought, that we've done, that we've accomplished in our hearts, in our minds, in our attitudes, in our actions, that every single one of those has forever and eternally separated us from the God who created us, and that there is no bridging that chasm. And until we see ourselves as those who are completely spiritually unable, those who are dead in our trespasses and sin, we cannot understand that the greatest miracle that Christ could ever pronounce is, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." To tell that man to rise up and walk did not take the cross. To tell that man that his sins are forgiven did. The very Son of God had to bear the wrath of God for the sins of his people for him to make that kind of pronouncement. And the fact that God proclaims that sinners can be made whole through the work of the Son ought to bring us to awestruck silence and wonder. The first and the greatest need of all humanity is the gospel. And the reality is, although we can't even get our minds around it, if Christ had said, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven," and then left that man lying in the cot, he still would have done the greater work by far. Three things for us to think about as we go. First, we need to be able to diagnose our greatest need, because we all have needs. Some of those are physical, some of those are emotional, some of those are relational, and they are all real needs and serious needs. But we have to understand our greatest need, that sin has separated us from God, that sin kills, that it kills us spiritually, that it is actively killing us physically, and that without a remedy, that death moves from simply a physical reality to an eternal reality. And that there's nothing that we could do to make that not the case. There's nothing we could do to fix that eternal problem. There's nothing we could do to atone or to cover that cosmic treason, that rebellion against the God who made us. And yet, God in his kindness and mercy made a way. In his justice, he calls for the punishment of sins, and in his mercy, he says that that punishment will fall to another. In his justice, he said, "My wrath must be satisfied," and in his mercy, he says that it will be satisfied by the Son of God, the only one capable of living the life that we could not, of dying the death that should have been ours, in making the perfect sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice for sins. We needed someone to meet that standard. And so we're reconciled and brought back into relationship with God through the work of Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the second thing. We have to get Jesus right. That desperate need for forgiveness is why it is so important to get Jesus right. To get Jesus wrong, to misrepresent who he is, to misunderstand who he is, isn't just a minor theological misunderstanding. It's not just something we can agree to disagree about and still play nice in the sandbox together, because to tell Jesus is anything less than he is not only misinformed, it's evil. To twist the understanding of the second person of the Trinity is evil. He is a good teacher. He's the greatest of the prophets. He's a good example. He's an example of faithful suffering. Guys, those aren't just wrong. They are evil conceptions of the Son of God. Maybe we bring it into our circles. The Jesus that I believe in would never fill in the blank. Would never want me to suffer, would never criticize me for my sins, would never ask me to do something that I'm not comfortable with. We've spoken evil. We've created an idol and named it Jesus. Guys, we have to get Jesus right. It was evil when the scribes and Pharisees did it, and it's evil when we do it today. And that leads us finally, what do we ask for? When we approach God in prayer, what do we ask for? On behalf of my kids, what do I ask for? God, let them do well in school. God, let them be kind and respectful people. God, let them be functioning human beings. Or God, save my children so that they might then. When we pray for healing, why are we praying for healing? I desperately want my wife to be free from the cancer that is inside of her. But why? Do I pray for that so that she might then feel better? Do I pray for that so that she doesn't have to be afraid? Guess what, guys? Those are temporary things. Or do I pray for those things so that God's will might be done and His glory might be made manifest in her life and in our marriage? So that we might have a testimony to the faithfulness of God as He restores her to health, or that we might have a testimony to how to suffer faithfully as He brings her home. See, it changes how we think about what we ask for. If that man were to go before Jesus with an understanding of his greatest need, would it have been, Lord, fix the paralysis, or would it have been, Lord, heal me of my sin? Our understanding of our greatest need will temper everything else in our life. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that we are a people who have a hard time prioritizing what a need is. This world is so full of distraction and can make the temporary physical needs appear so much greater than they are. And that's not to say that they're not real. Lord, you do care for our hurts. You care for our physical suffering. You care for our emotional pain. You care for our relational struggles. You love us and walk us through those things gently, and you lead us to obedience in those things. But God, you have spoken to the more greater need, the significantly and infinitely greater need that we have, and that is to be restored to you. God, help us to see that that is people's greatest need. That as we interact with our neighbors, with our coworkers, with our friends, with our children, that that is their greatest need, to understand who you are, to understand the depths that their sin has placed them in, and to understand the mercy of God demonstrated through Christ so that we might be reconciled to you. God, thank you for the authority of Jesus Christ, who pronounces ruined sinners clean and made whole. We praise you for the ultimate authority and the greatest miracle. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.